The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
So anyway, last time we went through Christ's terrible suffering, and we left off with the Creator of the universe being buried in a tomb in the earth. And he would be there for 3 days and three nights. So we're going through John 20 tonight. We're going to discuss, on the other hand now, his incredible triumph. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's about his resurrection, and it's probably the most pivotal doctrine in the Church of God. And just as a reminder, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, where we're reminded of this in verse 17. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. And so you see how this is paramount to everything we look to, everything we hoped for, everything that is crucial to us in our quest for the kingdom of God. It's all bound on this one truth, and that was that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And for this reason, I believe John goes into extensive detail in this chapter about this subject. And so in John 20, in verse 1, it says this: on the first day of the weeks comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulchre, and she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, most tombs in that day, in Christ's time, had a carved-out place, a little square section in the wall of a cliff, for example. And then what they would have is they would have a track in which a stone could be rolled by men over it and back. But remember this, Christ's stone was actually ordered to be sealed. So it was sealed probably with some kind of cement, and then a guard was set up. And so when she comes to the tomb, it's gone. The stone is rolled back. The seal is broken. The guards are gone. And the guards were probably gone because in the Roman times and in the Roman military and police, their duty was so important that if they failed in it, they were killed. So they either fled or they were taken and killed, because now the stone had been rolled away and Christ was gone. So it had to be miraculously moved. So Mary came to the tomb on the first day of the week. And what's interesting is that this term week is actually sabbaton, and that's the plural of Sabbaths. And there's a reason the word used was sabbaton, because as you remember, Thursday was the high day. That was an annual Sabbath, and then the weekly Sabbath had passed, and so now it had been two Sabbaths had passed by the first day of the week. So it was the first day of the weeks is what it's saying, and that day was, of course, Sunday. Now, the Catholics and Protestant churches, they keep the holiday of Easter on this day, and they generally have Easter services to mark this particular day, this Sunday. However, notice that Mary came early. In the Protestants, when they celebrate this, they have these early morning services because they believe that Christ rose Sunday morning. But you notice that when she got there, she was early, it was still dark, the stone was gone, and Christ had long since been risen. So there was no Sunday morning resurrection biblically. Christ was raised 72 hours from the time he was put in the tomb, and that was Wednesday night, approximately at sunset. And he was raised then Saturday night, approximately at sunset. So this was a unique Sunday. It was not Easter. That's a day that honors the pagan goddess Ashtoreth, who the worship of her was the express reason why God sent the ten tribes up north and divided them from Judah so they would not infect Judah. That was the very goddess that they were worshiping. She was the goddess of the Zidonians, and so you can see he says there that he removed the 10 tribes because of their worship of her. So anyway, this day was a unique day. It was none other than the day called the Wave Sheaf Day, and it's the first day in the count of Pentecost, a unique ceremony. Leviticus 23 and verse 10 explains this. In Leviticus 23, where it talks about all the feast days, it explains this, I think, very clearly in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, it says, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so this was the time that that is spoken of. This was the wave sheaf offering. And it's important, I think, a point to make here. John states that it was the first day after the weekly Sabbath. And this means that Christ ascended on a Sunday. And to be, he was accepted of God there. And so he died on Passover to fulfill the meaning of that day and ascended on Sunday to fulfill another day in God's plan, and that's the wave sheaf offering. And the fact that he did this on Sunday disproves the Jewish belief that Pentecost is Sivan 6. Because if that would have been the case, because they measure the count to Pentecost from the annual holy day, that's how they understand the word Sabbath, as the annual one. But you understand what that would mean, is that would mean that that would have been Thursday, and so 3 days later it would have been a lot way past Sunday when he would have been able to ascend as the wave sheaf. And so the fact that we have the example of Christ rising to, not resurrected, but actually ascending to the Father on Sunday is, I think, miraculous proof. Because if you think about it, when you count this day, it can land on any day. So think how this is proof that Jesus is actually the Messiah, because he rose or ascended on this specific day. And since it's counted and can end up any time, how could it possibly end up exactly the day after the Sabbath, as it says in Leviticus? Unless it was miraculous. So remember, it says in the process of time. So he came in an exact time, and his ministry took place in an exact time, and it ended at an exact time, and he ascended to the Father at an exact time. So anyway, it disproves the Jewish idea, which some people have adopted and some of the Messianic groups have adopted. And so it was Sunday after the weekly Sabbath, and this is the day they began to count Pentecost. So back to Leviticus 23. I probably should have stayed there. Leviticus 23, such a famous chapter for us. And verse 15 and 16, where there it says, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and then you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. So we understand Christ was buried about sunset on Wednesday. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. So he was raised Saturday night. And at this time, he was raised from the dead and changed to spirit. And the disciples, of course, did not understand that this was going to happen. They didn't know about this truth yet. Now they're going to find out. So seeing the empty tomb, Mary runs to Peter and tells him, not understanding the resurrection, she thought that he was stolen. So we're back to John now. Back to John and chapter 20 and verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, and said unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, John, and they came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So John was first to look into the gravesite, in verse 5. And he stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he didn't go inside, you know. He just stooped down and he looked inside. Peter came later, and he actually went into the grave. Verse 6, then came Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen cloth lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, there's two what I think are important points to gather from this. First, I think we should realize that Christ was not lazy and he wasn't sloppy in any case. You understand that even as a resurrected spirit being, where the physical meant nothing to him anymore, he still folded his napkin. And that tells me something, that he left what I believe is an enormous example for you and me. And that is that as we strive to develop the character of Jesus Christ, we should practice and learn to be neat and learn to be orderly in our lives. Put things back where we get them and clean up after ourselves. And we see this example of Christ in the smallest aspect of life. He's folding this napkin. Well, next the Apostle John realizes what he then finds out to be a shocking truth. In verse 8, then went in also the other disciple. Now John, remember, looked in the first time. Then after that, Peter went in, and Peter wasn't sure what he saw, but he saw the napkin there, and he makes notice of it. But now John says, okay, I'm going to go inside the sepulchre. Then went also in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and now he sees, and now he believes. Now, what caused him to believe? He didn't believe before. He didn't believe the first time he looked in. But now when he walked inside, he saw something that made him believe. So in this section right here that we're reading, there's three words used for the term saw. Seeth and saw. And at first, John looks into the grave, and the term is vilepi, and it means he glanced. He just glanced in the gravesite. Number two, when Peter saw the clothes and the face cloth, the word there is theori, and that means he was examining what he saw there. Third, John enters the tomb, and the word is Eden or Eden, and that term means he understood. Once he went in, he understood. He had looked into the sepulchre before, but he gave it little thought. The second time he enters the grave, he is shocked, and his mind is open, and he sees something. He saw something that caused him to believe in the resurrection. Now, you remember when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? They had to help him undo those bedcloths, the bedclothes from him. He had been there 4 days. They had to strip those off of him because their burial practice in that day was to wrap the body in linen strips. They would mix then aloe and spices together in a paste, and they would smear that paste over the linen cloth, and it made a kind of plaster of Paris mold around the corpse, is what it did. So what John saw here, I believe, was the resurrection. He didn't see the bedclothes stripped off and laying scattered around on the bottom of the grave here. You know, if he did, he would have thought the body was probably stolen. He would have thought that, but instead he believed. And I believe what he saw in here was actually the hollow shell of those bedclothes, like a cocoon. And that's why I think God even gave us the whole concept of the butterfly going in the cocoon, like a tomb, and dying in there, and then the new cells changing and emerging, and they come out and leave an empty cocoon that's hollow inside. And that's what I think John saw, and that's why he could suddenly believe, oh, Christ passed right through those bedclothes. He didn't come out of them. He passed right through them, and he passed right through the rock. And this is something we should all understand. That rock wasn't rolled away so Christ could come out. That rock was rolled away so that human beings could go in and see this miracle that had occurred. And so anyway, I think that's an interesting point there. Rolled away so men could see and understand. But up to this time, they didn't know that Christ was going to be resurrected. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So, without seeing Christ anywhere, the people, these disciples, did not know what to do. They simply went home. And in verse 10, the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, Mary is still, she's stunned. Mary was so devoted to Christ and so loving him that she is just stunned by it. And she's just hanging by the tomb, not knowing what to do. She would look for his body if she could. She would do anything to find her Christ. She would even take and accept a dead body. He meant that much to her. And so in chapter 20 and verse 11, Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she saw two angels in white there, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why do you cry? Why do you weep? And she said unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Now here, I think, is an example of how much she loved Jesus Christ. Here she was weeping and sobbing and seeking her Lord at the tomb. And her hope was just to find his dead body. That was all she was looking for. And she wasn't going to stop seeking him. She wasn't going to stop looking for him. And it brings up a point, of course. I mean, her example of love for Christ is, again, an example for us. You know, should we ever stop seeking Christ? You know, are there days we should skip prayer? Are there days we should skip looking into our Bibles? Are there days we should skip trying to obey him? Again, the answer would be, if we look at her example, no. No, we should always be seeking him. So, her love is an example for us. Then suddenly Christ appears to her in verse 14, and she didn't recognize him at first. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you've borne him away, tell me where you've taken him, and I'll take him away. Christ then speaks to her using her name, and immediately she knows who it is. And Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master, Rabbi. Now, there's a great lesson here, I think, for all of us in Mary's experience. She was looking for Christ and didn't see him. And there is a really, I think, interesting principle in this. We often see only what we expect to see. I don't know if you've ever seen the film, but there was a film put out some time ago when I was probably in high school. And they showed how about 20 people witnessed an event, and they all had a different perspective. And their perspective was geared to their personality. And you've probably heard of the term transference. When somebody says something that you are, that's probably because they are. But there are ways that we are. And we tend to view things through that lens. And I think some of this is going on here. So she looks at Christ, doesn't see him. And I think the reason was because in her mind he was dead. She was not expecting to see him, so it couldn't have been Christ. And people don't really look at one another closely anyway. And this is a principle, though. You understand, the Pharisees did not see Christ for who he really was. Why? They, too, were expecting a different kind of Messiah, weren't they? They were expecting a Messiah who wouldn't drink wine. They were expecting a Messiah who wouldn't eat very much. You know, he'd be very lean, probably. And they rejected him because he didn't look like what they expected a Messiah to look like. Today, people will do the very same thing. They'll reject God's way because it doesn't look like what they expect, what they've been taught through their youth. They'll go, oh no, that's all Jewish, keeping God's commandments, keeping the holy days. You understand my point? They'll reject it just out of hand because it doesn't look like what they think it should look like. You know? So there were people who came into the church and they were told God would bless them if they tithed. And so if they didn't get the blessing they were expecting, what happened? They just left because it wasn't what they expected. You know, they didn't see it could have been a blessing of understanding or a spiritual blessing. You know, they never expected things to happen the way they did. So when the church went into apostasy, we never thought that would happen, did we? We thought that the Laodiceans would leave us and that we'd go to a place of safety and we had it all mapped out, right? And when it happened, it shocked people. And a lot of people just left because it didn't work out the way they expected it. And I think Mary's a good example of this. You know, she's expecting Christ to be dead, but he's there. He's talking to her. She doesn't get it because she didn't expect it to be that way. So you understand the point I'm trying to make here is that we can't have expectations about how things are going to work out that are set in cement. Now, I just read started to read this booklet that somebody sent us, and they were saying that, you know, the day of the Lord had started, you know, something like 14 years ago, and on this certain date, and I'm going, you know, this is like crazy. You can't set things in cement like that, because it's definitely not going to happen the way he thinks it's going to happen. What's going to happen to him? Will he give up, or will he say, oh, I was wrong? You know, how many people are willing to say, I was wrong? We've got to be willing to say that and accept whatever circumstances come down the pike. And whatever happens, no matter what happens, we have to be set on we're going to hang in there, we're going to follow God no matter what it turns out like. Maybe good, maybe not so good, but in the end, good. And that we can trust in. And we can believe in that, and we can hold on to that. We can trust God that what he says is true. But we can't expect things to work out exactly the way we have programmed in our brain somehow. So don't let anything surprise us or shock us into abandoning God's way. Verse 17, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Christ said something of such profound significance here. Go to my brethren. You know who he's talking about. People just like you and me. Can you imagine Christ in his resurrected state calling us his brethren, his brothers and sisters? To me, this is so inspiring, you know, that here he has been resurrected, not yet glorified, but still resurrected, and he's talking about us as his brethren. Still, he didn't want Mary to touch him. Now, I've read commentary after commentary. There's so many different ideas about why, and I kind of don't believe any of them. I just think that it was that he had been resurrected. He was pure. He was a spirit being. And he was going to ascend to the Father, and he did not want anything human. You know, just how God had told us, don't make an altar in which you even put a tool on it. Because if a human being puts a tool to an altar, you've defiled the altar. And in like manner, I think that this is probably what applies here, that don't touch me yet because I haven't gone to my Father and been glorified. So he wanted to go to the Father pure and untouched by anything human at all. So I believe he was waiting also for a something. In other words, he had been raised Saturday night, and yet here he was in the morning talking to Mary. Why did he wait all that time? What was he waiting for? Well, the priests that night had taken that sheaf of barley, cut it, they had milled it, put it through the grist mill, and added frankincense and so on, and some oil, and all of these things that have specific meanings in terms of the symbolism of oil being the Holy Spirit, and the grist mill being the trial Christ went through, and the frankincense, you know, the prayers to the Father. All of those things have significant meaning. Well, I'm not going into that now. Maybe Pentecost would be a better time. But my point is that they took this and they did this, and then they took it in the morning, baked it in fire, and then they held it up, and they waved it before God for acceptance. So they did that about 10 o'clock in the morning. And so I think Christ was waiting until that time, just like he died exactly at the time, you know, on Passover, just like the Pentecost, the Spirit came exactly at the right time. Everything is done at a specific time, and the wave sheaf that the priest did was symbolic, physically, of what was spiritually going to be happening, and that is he was going to ascend to the Father at 10 o'clock in the morning when the priest raised that bread and waved it before the great God. So Christ now is ascending to the Father to be accepted of him, Daniel 7. And I want us to just give this some thought in Daniel 7. Christ ascends to the Father, and he there is accepted by the Father. And I think this would have been like such a fantastic, just amazing time in all of human history. I see these men coming back, these soldiers from Iraq come back, and their family are so excited. And I've even seen their dogs just doing double back flips. They're just so happy to see the soldier come back. But can you imagine what it would have been like in heaven to see Christ come back, come to the Father's throne to be accepted of him, to reacquaint himself with the angelic community? I mean, I think any of the ticker parades or whatever we've had, you know, throughout history, nothing would have compared to this event in heaven. And so in Daniel 7, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And of course, the Ancient of Days is a reference to the Father. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not ever be destroyed. Back to John 20. So this is just a small peek into Christ's resurrection and him going before the Father and receiving this kingdom. Now, again, everything's done on a timetable. And so he receives the kingdom now. It's his, as he said on the cross, now is the prince of this world cast out. But he's not thrown out physically yet. But he will be. But it was as good as done. And here we see the kingdom given to Christ, even though he's not taking it over right this minute. He's not taking over all the nations. He will. They've been given to him by the Father. So, at this point, Mary did as she was told in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And the very same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed himself his hands and his side, where the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, as you can well imagine. But I want you first to consider the fear of the Jews. Who do you think the Romans would think took the body? His disciples, wouldn't they? And so they would be looking for them, and you can just imagine these guys huddled in a room waiting for steps down the hall or that knock on the door, Nazi-like knock on the door, you know. I think they were genuinely really scared, and then to see Christ come in, you can imagine, oh, man, no. I mean, this was really a relief to them, I believe. So they would have been listening for everything, genuinely afraid. And then Christ, who had emerged from their bedclothes, passed through walls also. And once he was glorified, you see, he could, Revelation 1, he could appear any way he wanted, because the Protestant community has a doctrine in which they say that Christ ascended or was raised bodily, and that he has a physical body now because he showed them the wounds in his hands and all that. But you understand, how did he walk through the wall if he had a physical body? That would be impossible. And so how did he go through the bedclothes? All of this means he really was a spirit being that had risen to the Father and now been glorified by the Father, and he had ultimate power, and he had the ability to manifest himself any way he felt like manifesting himself. And so the real way he looked after he was glorified by the Father, you see here in Revelation 1 and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and is the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. I've often wondered, now this is just a vision, you understand, he didn't really see Christ, because he said looking at his vision was like looking at the sun in his full strength. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? You're blinded for a while, aren't you? Well, remember that you can't look on God and live. So this is not Christ, this is just a vision. But the vision so overwhelmed John, he either fainted or he did die. And then he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last, and I live forevermore. And so he laid his hand on him and raised him back up. So anyway, this vision, this is the way he actually looks. But can you imagine if he appeared to those disciples that way? If John fell as if dead, he'd have these 11 guys knocked out. You know, every one of them would be knocked out. So he didn't appear that way because it would have frightened them out of their wits. So what he did was he appeared as they saw him and was they what they would know. And he said, look, I'm not a spirit. It didn't mean that he wasn't a spirit being. It meant that he had manifest himself in a physical way. And so he was able to be able to relate with him, and he didn't scare them out of their wits. And they were happy to see him. So he appeared as he was humanly, so that he did not want them to be afraid. And we see this here in verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive the Holy Spirit. So this has been somewhat controversial, this statement here. Okay, I want us to kind of put this in perspective. He said, I believe he was speaking of the future. I don't believe that he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about the context here. He had just said, I'm sending you the way that I was sent. But did he send them? They all went fishing or they went to their homes. You know, they weren't sent anywhere. He was talking about future is what was going to happen. And so as you remember in Acts 1 and verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. So now you're seeing this is when he's going to send them. You see what I mean? He's saying, I'm going to send you just like I was sent. And then he tells them, after you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to go to Samaria and you're going to go to Judea. You're going to go to all these remote parts of the earth. And then in John 20 again, this time in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Again, I don't believe that this was a case of him breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit at this time and saying, well, whoever sins you remit, they'll be remitted. And I don't believe that. For one example, Thomas wasn't there. So there were only 10 of them. But when Thomas is there, do we see him breathing on him and saying, you have to receive the Spirit too? That would be like kind of unfair, you know, that everybody else gets it, but Thomas doesn't get it, number one. And then when the episode takes place, there's no comments about Thomas receiving the Spirit. And these things indicate to me that he didn't give them the Spirit then. So then what did he do? What did he do? And I think the word that he uses here helps us understand. The word receive is lambano in the Greek, and it can mean to get hold of or obtain. So here's some instances where the word is used in other places in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, every man that strives for the mastery, it says, is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. Philippians 3:12, not as though I'd already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I'm apprehended of Jesus Christ. And so when it talks about obtaining something, it's talking about the future. You know, and so he's telling the disciples here that they should obtain the Holy Spirit, and when they did, they would then be sent out to different places, and then they would be able to remit sins of other people or not remit them. Further, think about this. If you look in your Bible, you're going to see the word them is in italics. So he never breathed on them. He just breathed on. He just breathed I think he may have taken a deep breath or something. You know, but this indicates that the word was not in the original. The original scriptures say that breathe, that he simply breathed on and said to them, receive the Spirit. So I think he was talking about future. And the word on is emphasis in the Greek, and the Complete Word Study Dictionary says it's breathe in or on. So you can choose. So the translators chose on, and then they included them to make their thinking correct. But it wasn't really that way. And so it's likely Jesus just breathed deep and said, receive the Spirit. The context of the set of verses, I think, reminds us again of the future. He says, you know, I send you as my Father sent me. And so Christ didn't send them right then. After this, they went fishing. And they weren't being sent then. And he also says, Matthew 16, whoever sins you remit, they will be remitted. And he said this in another place much earlier in his ministry. In Matthew 16, he said something very, very similar that I think I'd like to pick up on right now. Matthew 16 and 18, the familiar verse. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that Christ is the Messiah, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so you get the point, is that he wasn't talking about then. He was talking about something that was going to happen in the future. I will build my church. Well, he didn't have a church yet. When did he have a church? After Pentecost. That was the birthday of the church of God. That's when they would receive the Spirit. That's when they would be sent forth. And that's when they would have the power to remit sins or hold the sins. Now, when did they do this? They did it when they baptized somebody. Remember? You remember Simon Magus? They didn't remit his sins, but anybody else, they could baptize and their sins would be remitted. Okay, well then what they would bind would be bound in heaven. When did that take place? Well, when two or, you know, when there's a conflict between brethren and you finally say, I've got to take it to the church, whatever their decision is, Christ will be in that decision, and that decision is binding. And just like in Acts 15 at the council, then they agreed with this and they sent letters to the church and it was binding. And so the church can do this today. But you can't do it until you have the Holy Spirit, because these guys still didn't understand. And so he had to sometimes open their understanding. So later, the apostles received the Spirit on Pentecost. Then they had the power to do these things. So he showed this. Let's go over to Luke, by the way. Luke 24, because this is a slightly later case. In this case, in Luke 24, are all the 11. Now, in this case, only 10 were there, because we'll get back to it, but Thomas was not there in John 20. But in Luke 24, he was. Luke 24 and verse 33. Luke 24. And they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So here's the 11, and here's a whole handful of others that are there with them. In verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Well, how would he need to open their understanding if they had been given the Spirit prior to this? This is a later date when they're all assembled together, plus the other ones, and the ones on the route to Emmaus. He had to open their minds to understand what he was saying, you know. And then they went back to Jerusalem here, and they met with these other disciples and the apostles of the Lord. And then he has to open their understanding. So I've often imagined it this way, that he breathes audibly and he says, "Receive the Spirit." And then he opens their minds. And I believe it may have foreshadowed the understanding that they would have when they received the Spirit. So in this context, he tells them that they will receive the Spirit. And he was with them at the time, but he tells them they had to wait. Remember, tarry 10 days, he says. And then you'll be endued with power. So all 11 here are there when Christ stated this. And he says in Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That's when they received the Holy Spirit. That's when they understood the scriptures. That's when they could preach the truth miraculously. That's when they worked miracles. That's when they could heal other people. That's when they could make judgments. And that's when they knew who they could baptize and who they shouldn't baptize. So, another thing I want to mention here that I think is just of interest, and that's John 15, because does the Spirit come from Christ? You know, does he just breathe and his breath is, like the Spirit? Or does it come from the Father? Chapter 15 and in verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter has come, that I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me, and it shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. And so he's going to send that from the Father, and that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And so he says, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter, which he's talking about as the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send it to you. So when did he depart? Acts 1, when he rose, remember? And he went, and they all watched him rising through the clouds and everything. That's when he left. And that's when they would have the Comforter and could go out and do miraculous works and so on. But he said, I have to go so that I can send you the Comforter. So he left, and then later, 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, he sends it from the Father. And that's when they received the Holy Spirit. So, in Acts 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this has to be when they were, when they received the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this never could happen before. It can only happen after they received the Spirit. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it's likely that Christ appeared to them, and he told them, I'll send you forth into all the world, and then you will, you need to receive the Spirit in order to do this. And so then later he told them to wait for the Spirit. So Luke 22 and Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Well, when was he converted? When he received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so was everybody else converted when they received the Spirit. So, John 20 and verse 22 reads this way in the Emphasized Translation. And this saying he breathed strongly and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The interlinear Greek-English New Testament by Nestle reads this way. In this saying he breathed in and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So I'm convinced that the verses should read like this. And I don't mean to spend this much time on it, but I read several commentaries. They all believe something along the lines of the way God breathed into Adam, that he breathed into his disciples. Can you imagine? We got 10 guys out there, and he breathes. I mean, how close was he? Was he standing right on top of them? You know, I mean, if he's 20 feet away, some will get more and others get less. You know, if it was the breath. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. But I think that the verse should likely be translated as follows. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed deeply and said, obtain the Holy Spirit, then whoever sins you remit, they'll be remitted. So Thomas was not with the disciples at this time, and the first time Christ appeared. So back to John 20. Back to John 20 and verse 24. John 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see the hands and prints of the nails, put my finger in the print of his of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. And so because Thomas doubted, a lot of people think that he lacked faith. And I don't think that was the case. I think it was his personality type. He was a Missourian type personality. You know, show me state, and then I'll believe. You know, it must be remembered that when Christ said, I'm going to go, you know, to Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead. Well, he knew that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus to get rid of that evidence as well as kill Christ. And so do you remember what he said? Thomas said, let's go with him and we'll die together. You know, he was willing to go there and die. He didn't lack faith. He just was one of those guys that, you know, unless I see it, I won't believe it. And there's a point to this, really. You know, if you think about it, I mean, suppose Terry died, okay? We all knew he died, okay? And then all of a sudden somebody says, I saw Terry the other day, you know? I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him. And are you going to believe it? Would you believe it? You'd hope. Okay, you'd hope. But you probably would say, oh, come on, I mean, look, how many people have seen Elvis? Okay? Do you believe them? No, not unless you saw him yourself. So I don't see this as some horrible sin that Thomas was committing here. Think about it. You know, people send me emails all the time, and I'm like this trusting, foolish soul, and I just forward them, and then later I find out they're wrong because I didn't check them out and see myself if it was true or not. I just go, oh, okay, yeah, things are horrible, yeah, I believe this, and I just send it on. So I'm trying to curb that tendency and be more like Thomas in that respect. Okay? So, on the one hand, Thomas's, and this is true of every trait everybody has, every trait you have has a positive side and a negative side. And Thomas had a trait that was positive in that he would, you know, if he saw it for sure, then he wouldn't be just telling what somebody said. He would know for certain and be convinced of it, and he would have confidence in repeating it, you know. So that's the good side. But the other thing is, the other side of this is something that you and I need to be careful of. Thomas laid down his criteria for believing. And there are many of us that do this today. You know, have you ever heard people say, if God would do such and such, then I would submit to him and follow him? I've heard that from my own mother. My mother told me that if God would heal her, she would be baptized, you know, but she was afraid of the water because she had severe emphysema. And so she was afraid of going in the water. So she required God to heal her first. And so she was setting the criteria for God's actions. And this is something that, you know, this type of personality has on the negative side. So, you know, my point is that if you remember, Gideon says to God, you know, God tells him, I want you to, you know, be my guy and lead an army, you know, against the bad guys. And he goes, okay, give me some evidence this is true, you know. And so he wants the goat skin to be wet, you know, or the you know, sheepskin. And then the neck, it's wet, and he goes, could you possibly make it dry and make it wet all around it, you know. It's the same Thomas mentality, you know, I won't believe it unless I see it. So anyway, it really is presumptuous of us to determine what God must do. But nevertheless, people do this. And it's amazing that, you know, Christ saw how weak these human disciples were, that they didn't really, through his ministry, understand. And so now he's coming to them, and he taught them 40 days, it said, and opened their minds to understand, and he taught them before the Spirit came. And he comes, you know, at Thomas's complaint, unless I see it, 26 and 27. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Again, he walks through the walls, and he stands in the midst, and he says, peace be unto you. So you can see the same thing as he's not trying to scare these guys. He's being real careful that he doesn't scare them. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it in my side, and don't be faithless, but believing. Now there's a couple thoughts that are important, I think, here. First, Christ came back for the benefit of one man. Do you understand the importance of this? In our walk and our seeking of the kingdom, you can believe this. Christ does not want one left behind. Do you understand what I'm saying? He would come back for one guy to prove to him that this was real. And he will extend himself in spite of our weaknesses for each one of us in the same way. No one left behind who really wants the kingdom. He will be there for us. And that's why I think this hymn coming back to Thomas is a very important lesson for us. He wanted to make sure. He knew Thomas did not fully believe yet, and he wanted him to believe. Also, realize this. When Thomas made the remark about, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hand in his side, in his nail holes, you know, when that took place, Christ was nowhere around. He wasn't behind, you know, the table kind of listening in or around the corner listening in. Christ was gone. But still, Christ knew everything that was being said by him. And you understand how this affects us? That even though he's not here, he hears every word we say. He sees everything we do when the lights are off, or the door is closed, or when we think we're alone, we're not alone. He hears and sees everything that is going on, everything we do in the dark. And so we should always remember this for the following reasons, and that's verse 28. And Thomas answered, and he said unto him, My Lord and my God. So he realized at that point, he was dealing with the Almighty God who created this universe. And he just fell like at his feet. And that's what we should be doing on a daily basis. There shouldn't be two lives going on here. We should always realize every morning when we get up, my Lord and my God. And not give sleepy time prayers, but be respectful in everything that we do, regarding his truth and the way we treat other people. So anyway, he knows everything we do. Can you imagine the shock that he experienced, finally understanding who he is? And I'm saying we should always worship him the way that Thomas did. And always remember this, that Christ is the master. He is the boss. He is the Lord. He is our God. He knows what's in our heart, and he always knows what's best for us. Now, there's an interesting legend. This is not validated, except it's written. It is written, but it's written as a tradition that people remember from prior about Thomas that shows something about his personality. And that is, after Christ had appeared to the apostles, they divided up the world. And they decided, you know, that so-and-so would go here. And remember, Peter went to Babylon, and each one went to a different place. And Paul went to the Gentiles. And the world was divided up by these apostles, the 12 at this time. And each one had a portion they were supposed to go to. And in this ancient legend, the lot fell on him, on Thomas, to go to India. And Thomas said, I am not going to India. I'm not going there. He refused. He said, I'm too weak. I'm a Hebrew. I got nothing to do with these guys. I can't understand their language. And it's too far to go. And I don't want to go there. So Christ comes to him at night and he says, don't fear to go to India. Now, Thomas said to him, send me anywhere and I'll go, except India. I don't want to go to India. You know, I don't want to go. So the next day there was a man in the marketplace called Abanes, and he was an Indian merchant, and he arrived in Jerusalem, and he was sent by the king of India to find a really highly qualified carpenter. Well, Thomas was a carpenter by trade, they say. So Jesus comes to Abanes in the marketplace, and he talks to him. And the Savior asks him, hey, do you want to buy my carpenter's slave? And the merchant says, well, yeah, if he's a good one. And he says, oh, yeah, he's a good one. So Christ says, I've got a slave that I'd like to sell. And he pointed out, there's Thomas over there in the distance. And they agreed on a price, and Thomas was sold. And the contract read, I, Yeshua, son of Joseph, a carpenter, acknowledge I have sold my slave Thomas, my name, unto you, Abanes. Then the deed was drawn up, and Christ found Thomas. And then he brought him to the merchant, and Abanes asked him of Christ, is this your master? And Thomas says, yes. yes, he's my master. And Abney said, well, I bought you from him. Thomas said nothing. In the morning, he rose up early and prayed. And his prayer ended as follows. Dear God, I'll go wherever you want. Christ will be done. Today, there's a church in India bearing his name. So he eventually did go. So I don't know if that legend is true or not, but it kind of sounds like it could be. And he did go there, and there is a church named after him that's existing to this day. But sometimes we're like Thomas in that way, you know. Remember the example of the two sons, and the one said, oh, I'll do your will, and didn't do it. And then the other one said, I'm not doing your will, and then he does it. That's probably the way Thomas was, and perhaps some of us resisted in the beginning and yet have come around. Next, Christ says something to Thomas that applies directly to us in John 20 and verse 29. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Then he says, blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. For 2,000 years, there's been seven eras of Christ's church. These were primarily comprised of people who had never seen Christ themselves. And you and I find ourselves called through the Spirit of God, and we never saw him personally, and yet we believe. And many of these people believe to such a degree they allow themselves to be tortured and even gave their life for it. And somehow we have found ourselves among these who haven't seen and still believe. Do you understand what a benefit this is? This is a small group of people, and these are people who are believers and who are faithful to the end. This is something that is a privilege and an honor beyond any of our expectations as children. We all had expectations and hopes and dreams. This beats everything and anything. We are a part of these people. Today, people brag about what club they're in, you know, what company they work for, what level their pay status is. You know, they brag about all these things, but none of this comes close to what we have been given. We see spiritually. We're called before the foundation of the world. We are the ones who, indeed, if we would just see it and believe it, we're blessed. Maybe we don't have everything we'd like to have physically in this world, but what does it matter in the light of being among the blessed that are in the first resurrection? So he concludes the chapter with chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so some think this he's talking about other books, and he's talking about the Gospels, and it's possible, of course, because John, it is written, the early historians wrote what the others did not include. But there are many miracles in those books as well as the ones that are written in this book. And they're all written for this reason, and that is that we would believe. Let's go to Acts for a minute. Acts 1. It's right here. It could also refer to the things he taught after the resurrection. Acts 1. In verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Isn't it sad that none of those things are written? I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. Just think about telling them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so there were many things that Christ taught and probably many miracles that took place during these 40 days. These would have been incredible days to be a part of. Christ, after his resurrection, walking the earth and teaching mankind and opening their minds. So he taught the disciples many things, and in these 40 days, there is nothing really recorded in the Bible, unfortunately. Many signs that are not in the book. But John says, look, I wrote these things here, and they're true, and I wrote them that you might believe. And it's my hope that John's gospel will bolster all of our belief and our faith. It's deep, it's clear, and it's true. And we can have great faith in this being who is called the Christ. He is our Creator, and he is our Redeemer, and we can and we must trust in this fact. Okay.